As we start tonight, I want to give you a word. And to be honest, this is a word I had to look up. And yet it is a word that I think is important. And as I give you the word and we think about the word and we define the word, we'll define it by the dictionary definition, and I'll give you an actual practical illustration of this word. And this word is pluralism. Pluralism. Now you might ask, you know, what do you mean when you say that word? Because that is a word that we don't commonly use. Pluralism is an attitude or policy regarding diversity of religious belief systems coexisting in society. And you say, well, that still didn't clear it up for me. Bumper sticker. Have you seen the bumper sticker that says coexist? You've seen it, right? Okay, you got the Islamic moon, and you got all these symbols that are there. That is pluralism. It is the idea that many religions, many faiths can exist together and there be unity, there be harmony, there be acceptance, there be tolerance. Now, the reason I say that is I came across an article this week that the title was this. It was pluralism is like a sport without rules. As I decided, I'm going to go looking for a picture. And I picked this one because, see, I used Kendall's toy. This face right here just got me. Here's this little boy. Of course, you see flag football. You know, they got the mouth guards in, and they're ready to do anything. And he's diving. I wonder what's going through his head right at that point in time. So I was like, you know what? Let's throw that one up there. But here's what the article says. Imagine this. Imagine if you were thrown into a game that you had never played before. And you didn't know when the game started, and you didn't know when the game ended, and you didn't know what the objective of the game was, and you didn't know what the rules of the game were. What would you do? And I think what we would do, first of all, is we would find someone to talk to. And so the article goes on, it says, you would probably ask the other players those four questions. But what if they responded with different answers? That one person said, well, the game started here at this point in time, and this is a set of rules. And another one says, no. That's not when we started. We started at this point in time, and these are the rules, and this is the end, and this is the objective. And then another player comes up, and he does the exact same thing. And another player comes up, and he does the same type of thing and says, this is different than the other. Now, that's modern-day religion, isn't it? Modern-day religion says, well, you can get to God this way, or you can get to God this way, or you can get to God this way. And it doesn't matter which you choose, you're still going to get to God. And so with all that confusion, what do you do in the game? What you do is you go and say, look to the coach. And you say to the coach, you know, okay, when did the game start? When will it finish? What's the objective? What are the rules? And what if the coach was just standing there and he's seen all the chaos that's going on the field and he's just there yelling, great job, guys. Keep it up. Every one of you is going to get a participation trophy. And you sit there and scratch your head and say, well, this isn't working. And so you find, okay, if the players don't know what's going on and the coach doesn't know what's going on, then maybe I'll go to the referee. And as you look for the referee, you find that he's absent because the players have dismissed him because they didn't like all his rules. Imagine what it would be like in conversations to follow. See, it's the knowledge of how we start and the finish and the objective than the rules that provide us with the freedom to participate in a meaningful way. When we have those things there, we can go out and we can accomplish the goal, we can win, we can do all those things. But the reality, this metaphor, is modern religion. It's our society. Well, you know, And in the process of this, what is going on is we're losing the concept of the question of origin. Where did I come from? As Steve was pointing out the past couple of nights, he's talking about theistic evolution and evolution. And everyone's got their view. Everyone's got their theory. And we are sitting here asking the question, well, what's the answer? And we lose sight of the question of, well, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? And we lose question of morality. How should I live when I'm here? And then we lose the question of where it is that I'm headed. Now, all those things are tied together, aren't they? That when we look at origins, where did I come from, that indicates something about purpose. It indicates something about how we live our life. It indicates something about where we're going. All of that is tied together. Now, what we want to do tonight, as we started a couple weeks ago, is want to focus in on one of these questions. Because this question, the question of morality, is one that's suffering a lot in our modern pluralistic society. And that is, what is good for one person might not be good for another. How you live might not be how that person lives, and everything is okay. So let's define the term morality. Morality is defined as the principles of behavior in accordance with or in harmony with standards of right and wrong. And so it's behavior that is in harmony with the perceived standards of what is right and what is wrong. Now, the question with that is simply this. Whose standards? Are they subjective standards that transition, they fluctuate as time changes? Or are they objective standards? Well, we talked about a couple weeks ago that the standards are the master's standards. That is, they are objective. They do not change. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to start this series of lessons that I'm going to do, Scott's going to do some, and we're talking about some of these subjects as we go along. And that is simply this. How do we live the God-pleasing life? How do we live that life? Well, let's start off over in book Colossians chapter 1. And verse 9 and verse 10. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we might be familiar with this passage. We were looking at Colossians 1 in our home studies this summer. In verse 9 and verse 10, by the way, everything in the beginning of chapter 1 is predicated on Jesus is preeminent. He is the superior one. He is the authority. He is sovereign. He is the one that we look to. Well, here's what Paul says. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He starts off there in verse 9 in his prayer for Christians. And notice what his prayer is. It is all surrounding the will of God. He says, our prayer is that you would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Our prayer is you know what God wants you to do. You be filled with that knowledge. But there's a difference between being filled with knowledge and what he goes on and says. And he says, of his knowledge in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's one thing to know, it's another thing to understand. You can know the facts and you can know the details, but understanding what this actually is, what these words are, what their meanings are, understanding the truth. So he says, I want you to have knowledge, I want you to have understanding, and I want you to have, he says there, spiritual wisdom. I want you to know the will of God. I want you to understand the will of God. And I want you to know how to apply the will of God. Because what's the definition of wisdom? the application of what? Knowledge. So know God's will, understands God's will, so you can rightly apply God's will. See how that all centers around this concept that morality, action in life, is governed by and is defined by the Bible. Not what man wants, but what the Bible says. And so we talked a couple weeks ago, we said in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. In his word, he has given us everything that we need to live this life. Now, it might not be in book, chapter, and verse. Here is the specific do this, don't do that. But it can be in principle. It can be, okay, while it might not say, you know, contradict this action or something like this, we can group the principles of God, put them together, and we can see that how it applies. So it's based on the Bible. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. I would submit one word for those three as moral lives. He wants us to live moral lives. So Paul's prayer is that we understand the relationship of the word to morality. And then secondly, it is based on the character of God. So what we look at when we see the word is, in the word, in the Bible, we see that these things of morality are not subjective. They're not just created in the mind of God and saying, I think this is good and this is bad. But it comes from his own character. We love, why? 1 John 4, verse 9. Because he loved us. We are to be holy, 1 Peter 1, verse 15, because he is holy. We are to be merciful, Luke 6, 36, because he is merciful. So because God is that way, that is how we ought to be. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies, so God doesn't lie, therefore we are to be truthful. So Paul says in verse 9, here is my prayer. I want you to know God's will. I want you to understand God's will. I want you to apply God's will. In verse 10, he gives us the purpose for Christians. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says, I want you to know God's will, understand God's will, apply God's will, so that you may walk in a manner that is worthy of God, a manner that is fully pleasing to God, in a manner that bears fruit in your life. If you don't walk that way, you're not going to be worthy, pleasing, and bearing fruit. So when we talk about morality and morality issues, we might scoff at them, but the truth is, our morality can either help or hinder our evangelism, can't it? That when people see a life that is in harmony with God's word, then that can provoke, in a loving way, conversations. And when they see a life that's not in harmony with God's word and yet professes some religious faith, then what does that do? That leads people away. Christian morality allows us to live purposefully and sacrificially for God's glory. And then living morally allows us to have peace in our life. One of the reasons why we don't have peace is because we are not of settled conscience. Our conscience is provoking us. It is telling us, you know, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. And so when we have God's morality in our life, it helps us in conflict within ourselves and the consequences that we face. Now, someone might say, well, okay, what is moral? What's not moral? And there are a whole bunch of passages that we could go to, and there are a lot of things that are stated. We went through a lot of those 2 weeks ago. And you can look at Romans chapter 1. You can look at what Chris read for us in Galatians chapter 5. You can look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. You can look at 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. You can look at Colossians 3. And that's where I want to start. Because one of the things, as I was going through this list, these lists, I should say, there was one that just kept coming up as being in nearly every list. And it has to do with our mouths. It has to do with our speaking, our tongues. You guys say, well, why is that so important? What's James saying in James chapter 3? If you're able to control your mouth, what else are you able to control? Your whole life, your whole body. If you're able to stop this, everything else is piece of cake. This is what gets us in trouble so often. And so in Colossians 3, you look at this list. Put to death, therefore, what is in earthly in you. Verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living within them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, mouth. Wrath, mouth. Malice, mouth. Slander, mouth, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. It's the mouth. We have to learn to control our mouths. We have to think about the things that we say. And are they pleasing to God or not pleasing to God? There's a lot that the Bible has to say about mouths. The words that we use, the things that we say. One of the greatest sources of information with our mouths, of course, is the Old Testament Book of Wisdom, the Book of Proverbs. When we look at Proverbs, there's so much that is there. I'm just going to give two simple points and several sub-points in this lesson. And point number one is simply this. There is some speech that doesn't please God. And we have to know that truth. We have to understand that truth. And what's Paul say we have to do? Apply that truth in wisdom. There's some speech that does not please God. Well, we could spend all tonight and all next week and the week after talking about these. But I want to give you three types of speech that does not please God. Number one, in the book of Proverbs, is perverse speech. Perverse speech. You might say, well, what is perverse speech? It's a general phrase that includes everything bad that the tongue is capable of producing. It includes profanity, worldly speech, derogatory speech. What is profanity? You know, perverse speech has become the norm, hasn't it? It has become acceptable in our culture. Once it was viewed in a negative light. It was viewed bothersome, but now it's become even more noble and normal. And this is how I know, okay? So last year, there was a series of articles put out by different media companies and groups. One was the Huffington Post. Okay, I don't read many of these, okay? But Huffington Post, January 10th, 2017. Here's the title. Why You May Be More Honest If You Swear Often. You're more honest because you swear. Or if you look in the May 13th, 2017 New Yorker, Why Swearing Makes You Stronger. Or in the New York Times, July 27, 2017, The Case for Cursing. And I looked up some of these. It's actually interesting. What they say is, you're being honest, and when you curse, when you do that, you are releasing that inner anger, that inner pain that you have. You don't want to keep that in you because that's not healthy. So you just let the words fly. You let the expletives go. And that's cathartic. And you will feel better and you'll actually be healthier as a result. So let's go back and define what is profanity. Profanity, of course, comes from the word profane, characterized by irreverence or contempt for God, sacred principles, or things. It's irreligious, not devoted to holiness or religious purposes, unconsecrated, secular as opposed to sacred. Profanity. Well, we understand it in these kinds of terms. Profanity is taking the name of God in vain. In the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. Why was that such a big deal? The concept behind that literally is you are emptying God of his glory. You're emptying him of who he is when you take his name in vain. You are removing his significance. And we understand in Judaism how they approach the name of God. When we talk about Yahweh, they wouldn't even say that. They wouldn't even write it necessarily. They would submit Adonai, or Lord, in its place. That was because to them, that was something that was sacred. That was something that was reverent. Well, we understand profanity, taking the name of God in vain. And yet, how many times do people do that? They use it as a response to something that's not even in connection to God. It's a filler, isn't it? So when do we classify something that's holy and now we make it a filler? It's profane, isn't it? It's profanity. And then we can look at things like common or vulgar speech. And when we talk about common or vulgar speech, it's interesting. I was coming across some stuff and I was thinking about, you know, really, there's a lot of ignorance in vulgar speech. And there's a lot of just really not knowing and anger in those kinds of things. And so think about ignorance for a second. When people use vulgar speech, oftentimes they use it not in harmony with the definition that's being used. You've heard people, and I'm not going to say anything, but you said, we had a blank of a time. Really, is that going to be when we, if you are there in eternity, a great time? You don't understand the concept of what hell is, do you? And yet we put it as this is great time. Or there's other words, and people use them, they just kind of throw them out there. And it really is ignorant. And then there's the anger aspect of it. And they get angry and they'll say, well, you. And it's like, okay, really, do you understand what you're saying there? When we condemn, what we are doing is we're saying that we're condemning you to hell. Is that a big deal? One, it's not our position to be able to do that because we're not the lawgiver or the judge. And yet, what do people do? Whether it's a person or an action, they condemn something as if it's not that big of a deal. So we look at this, and I think we would agree in almost complete unity that language today that takes the name of God in vain, or when we look at language today that is rough, it's vulgar, it is ignorant, and it is angry, is not fitting for a child of God. And yet we hear it all around us. Last week, I was in a setting where there was a bunch of people that was around me, and next to me there was this lady, and she had to be in her mid to upper 20s, and it was just one word right after the other. I was like, really? Does it even cause you to pause and to think about it? So I know we're in unity about that. The problem is sometimes because of the influence that's around us, that we lose sight of it and these things creep in. And so really, it's a great lesson on the dangerous influence of the world around us, how subtle things are. But here's where I think more Christians have issues. The subject of euphemisms. And when we talk about euphemisms, Let's define it. Euphemism is something that sounds more palatable. And euphemisms can be good. You know the Apostle Paul uses euphemisms? In the book of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about those who have fallen asleep. Guess what? That's a euphemism, isn't it? It's a euphemism for what? They're dead. They've fallen asleep. Okay, that's a euphemism. There's nothing wrong with that. But the problem is when we use terminology that is a substitution for things that we know God is not pleased with. And we do it in our words, and there are dictionaries, and you can look these things up and say, okay, what are euphemisms for this? What for that? But you know, we also shorten things down to letters. I am tired of seeing on social media things like Facebook and other places, OMG. Don't we realize what that is? And when I see it attached to a Christian's name, I'm just like, what are we doing? We're saying it without saying it. Is our conscience provoking us? There are things that we just shouldn't say. And if we cannot find the right word, what we'll see is then use no word. Just be quiet. That's the best case. Well, we've talked a lot about perverse speech. What are some passages that talk about? Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. Delivering you away from evil, from men of perverted speech. Proverbs 4 verse 24. Put away from you crooked speech and devious talk. Proverbs 6 verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. And we could go on and on and on about that. But let's go to the next one. Lying speech. Now we know what that is. It's interesting that two of the biggest problems that we have are two of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and do not bear false witness. And yet, that's what people do. Lying is becoming more and more acceptable today. In fact, in a book that's been referenced many times from the pulpits, The Day America Told the Truth, said 91% of those surveyed lie routinely about matters that they consider trivial. 91%, 9 out of 10 will lie about something that's to them isn't that big of a deal. 86% lie regularly to their parents, 75% to their friends, 73% to their siblings, 69% to spouses. What is all that? That's a problem. Because we are told to be honest. Proverbs 12 and verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Do we need to look at other passages after that one? Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Don't do it. But again, much like perverse speech, maybe we don't use the perverse speech, but we make speech more palatable with the same message. And we could do that with what we say. We recast, we reinterpret, we reconstruct, we retell to make it more palatable, to make it more acceptable. And so we stretch truth so people don't get upset. We call it spin. What is that? It's deception. And deception is lying. And it's wrong. And God will hold us accountable for that. Words have meaning. And words need to be respected. Last one is gossiping speech. I picked these three because these are the ones that I hear people have problems with. Gossip. We all know what it is, don't we? I wonder if we do. Gossip is one of those kinds of things where we hear it. We hear sermons. We say, well, you know what? Yeah, that is wrong. But then when we're in the midst of it, we don't identify it. And so we need to define it. What is gossip? Gossip is different than sharing information. Think about this. Gossip is distinguished from sharing information in two ways. Number one, it's about intent, and it's about information. Gossipers have the goal of building themselves up while tearing the other one down. It's about how I look in the eyes of other people. And then when we talk about the type of information, gossipers speak about the faults and the failings of others and reveal embarrassing facts and situations. In the end, they might not say, I'm trying to harm the person, but that's the end result, isn't it? So when we talk about, you know, sharing of information, we have to be very careful about sharing information. And so what have we heard? We've heard the think message method. Is it true? Is it honest? Is it, let me look it up, is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? And stopping to think. Because gossip, while we might not intend it to hurt, can destroy. It destroys people's reputations. It destroys people's relationships. We have to be careful. Proverbs 11, verse 13, who goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Proverbs 20, verse 19, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with the simple babbler. If there's someone who's talking about things they don't need to talk about, don't associate with them. By your absence and by your words, rebuke them and show them that that is sinful, that is wrong. We don't ever need to talk about someone, to hurt someone, to lift ourselves up in the presence of people that aren't even involved in the situation. If you have a problem with someone, instead of talking to someone else about it, what do we ought to do? Matthew chapter 18. Go to the person and talk to them. Don't talk to other people. When you talk to other people, what is that? That's cowardly. It's you being able to express your frustration and your anger without putting yourself in a position to be rebuked or even be refuted. We must be careful about what we say. And if it does not pass the think test, we need to keep our mouths shut. Well, quickly, let me give you this. Our time's almost over. What kind of speech does God find pleasing? He finds pleasing righteous speech. And you see that in the book of Proverbs in a number of places. Righteous speech. What is righteous speech? The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. When we talk about righteousness, what we're talking about is right kind of speech. It's not perverse. It's not ugly. It's not vulgar. It's not lying. It is not gossiping. It is not those types of things. It is righteous. It builds up. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, what is good. But as we've talked about already, there's always this restrained speech. Sometimes there's wisdom in not saying anything at all. I think we need to learn to be comfortable with silence. To be comfortable with, I don't have to share my opinion. I don't have to share my thoughts. I don't have to share this. I don't have to say this. I don't have to. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 10, verse 19. Proverbs 13, verse 3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Whoever opens his mouth comes to ruin. The idea that more we say is better, no, it's not. The less we say is better. Why is this important to start with this? Because we go back to this pluralistic society. It says you can do whatever you want, everything's fine. Morality, it's up to this person, it's up to that person, it's that person over there. It doesn't matter. Just be happy. Well, God says it does matter because there's a kind of life that pleases me. And if there's a kind of life that pleases me, guess what? There's a life that doesn't please him. Where does it all start? It starts with our mouths. It starts with our mouths. So what do we need to do? Can I give you just three real quick points, so things that we can do to help our mouths? Every day, dedicate your heart and dedicate your speech to the Lord. Say, today, Lord, everything I say is going to build up because I want to glorify you in what I say. Number two, harmonize your heart and your speech with the Word of God. Look at God's word. What are the things that we should be saying? Harmonize it with what God says. And then number three, and this is the hardest thing to do, assume personal responsibility for your speech. Wake up every day and say, you know what? I'm going to do my best in the things that I say. If I do fall short, it's my responsibility. I am the only one that can control my mouth. I'm the only one that can control the information that I pass. I'm the only one that can keep expletives from going out. I'm the only one that can keep me from using euphemisms. I'm the only one that can keep me away from lies. I'm the only one that can do that. Well, how is it we make that decision to take responsibility? Because we realize the point that how we govern our mouths will reflect in our lives, and it will have an effect on eternity. The best thing that we can do with our mouths, best things that we can say, is to confess the name of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. Do you need to confess that Jesus is Lord? Submit to him, give your life to him to become a Christian. To put your life aside, as we talked about last week, and I think even the week before, Galatians chapter 1, or chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you ready to nail yourself to the cross of Jesus and say, Jesus, I want you to lead my life. I'm going to follow you in everything that I do. If that's what you desire, and if that's what you need, then why not make it so tonight? Why not come forward while we stand and sing this song?